Please remain standing and take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we'll read this chapter together and then we'll go to Hebrews chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, hear now the word of the living God to you this morning. If I speak with tongues of men and of angels, but I do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away with. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly. But then face to face, now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now faith, hope, love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 1. Let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For He Himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? Let us pray. Father, open our eyes to see the glorious truths taught in this text of Scripture. Strengthen our brotherly love one for another, Lord, that we might serve You faithfully in the kingdom of God, that we would serve each other sacrificially. Strengthen us where we're weak. Build up our faith. Strengthen our courage. Cause us to be bold in the faith. Cause us to be righteous, acting righteous among one another, doing justice. Cause us, O God, to hate everything that is contrary to the love of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I believe we're on our fourth or fifth lesson on brotherly love. And what is brotherly love and all the contents of brotherly love? What does it mean to exercise and let the love of the brethren continue? We are in our fourth or fifth lesson and we've started talking about marriage and why marriage is to be honored among all men. And why the marriage bed is to be undefiled. And why the marriage bed is undefiled. But we didn't finish last week talking about the sins that defile the marriage bed. We didn't get that far in our lesson. We talked about marriage and its contents and why is it important. Who established marriage, the origin of marriage. why marriage is to be honored, why it is to be highly esteemed among men, and that's what the Word means when it talks about let the marriage bed be honored, let our marriages be honored. It means to have a high value or to have a high esteem of marriage. It means that when we hear of someone getting married, it ought to be a high and lofty thought because they are fixing to enter into a high and lofty institution that the Lord God has created and instituted. It's an honorable institution. It's an institution that the Lord has placed His blessing on Himself. He blessed the marriage of Adam and Eve in the garden. He told them to go forth and multiply and to have dominion over the earth and the sea. We evaluated, hopefully, our marriages in light of the Word of God. And remember, brothers and sisters, what we're trying to do is conform our thinking to the revealed will of God. That means if there are anything, any thoughts that are contrary to God's revelation, that we would be quick to conform our thinking to the Word. If our habits are not conformed to the Word of God, that we would be quick to conform our habits and our practices according to the practice of Scripture. That is what God commands of us, what God has revealed to us, and how He wants us to live, that we would be quick to conform our thinking and our practice to the revealed will of God. Christianizing ourselves, being sanctified by the power of the Holy Spirit and the revealed Word of God. Not some, you know, survey. Not some modern survey of what the culture thinks marriage is. You know, we looked at several definitions last week on what the culture thinks marriage is. Some believe that if two people come together and they just decide to live together, that's a marriage relationship. And, you know, that has its origin within those two individuals, and they just decide, look, I'll be committed to you and you'll be committed to me. Some understand marriage to be that if you live with a person for so many years, you're considered a common law spouse. You see, beloved, but all of these have a problem. They don't originate in the Word of God. They originate in the minds of men. And they're contrary to the revealed will of God. And as Christians, we must reject those definitions. We must not acknowledge them as valid definitions of marriage. And when we hear of those, when we hear marriage described in those terms, we must be willing to say, you know, if we're going to be salt and light, we must be willing to say, that's not a marriage. I beg to differ. The Bible says what marriage is. Let's go to the Scripture. I mean, if we're going to be salt and light and we're going to lead people in righteousness and justice, we've got to be willing to help them understand what God says about marriage. I mean, it's not that the Hebrew Christians live in such a particular time that they struggled with sins that we don't struggle with. That's a misnomer. If you believe that, you don't understand sin. You don't understand the sin nature. You don't understand human depravity. And you don't understand fallen culture. There's not a Christian that struggles with any unique sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 tells us clearly that every temptation that all of us have someone else has already been tempted with that sin. That whatever sin that you're struggling with, somebody else has already struggled with it. That there's no sin unique to you or to your situation. And we shouldn't look around us today. I mean, one thing we shouldn't do is look around us today and say, wow, it's really bad. You know, I think it's even worse than it was in the Bible days. Or I think, you know what, I think we live in a day and time that's worse than any other day and time in history. And, you know, which means we have special needs or special grace that we need in order to live Christian lives. Beloved, that's just not so. that we have the same Holy Spirit as these Christians have. We have the same Word of God as these Christians have. We have the same grace offered to us in the time of temptation, need, and lust, and sins, and all those other things. That is, we have everything we need to live life, a righteous life, a godly life, just as these Christians did. And we also need to understand that the sin of fornication and adultery is not unique to our culture. It's not unique to our generation. There have been numerous cultures, generations back, that dealt with adultery and fornication, just like in this day here. Let me give you an example. Even when in the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, the issue before the church was circumcision. Was circumcision needed in order to be a member of the church? Was it required of the new covenant converts? And so as the presbyters deliberated about this topic, they wrote a letter to all the churches saying, circumcision is not required for the New Testament church. That was an old dispensation. That dispensation has been done away with. And they end their letter with this comment, flee fornication, flee immorality. Now, why would they add that to the end of that letter? Because that had to be a prevalent problem in the day, in time in which they lived. That these pastors understood that men easily give themselves over, men and women, when I say men, it's plurality here, that men and women generally are easily give themselves over to these cravings and lusts. And they admonished these congregations where this letter was going to go out, and they told these congregations, hey, look, don't require circumcision for members of your church, and flee fornication. Make sure that your members of your church flee fornication. Make sure they're not an immoral people. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 tells us what the will of God is. So many people struggle with that one thing. What is the will of God for my life? Well, Paul told Thessalonians, he said, the will of God for you is to keep yourself holy and unblemished before the world, to flee immorality, that God desires for you to be holy, to not give yourself over to these immoral lusts and passions, to be self-disciplined, to constrain yourself, to govern yourself, to govern your desires so that you can offer yourself up to God as living sacrifices. I cannot tell you how much the Bible has to say about sexual immorality. It is everywhere. Much of the Old Testament law spoke about immorality. Much of the New Testament speaks about immorality. Go read the Sermon on the Mount by Jesus. Notice how many times Jesus has to deal with the immorality of the people and His counsel to them. I mean, brothers and sisters, we do live in a sexually saturated culture. Everything's sold by it. Everything. Everything from batteries, to cars, vacations, to beer, toothpaste. Anything that is sold under the guise of some gorgeous woman, immodestly dressed, and how that product makes her happy, and how the man with her is happy because of that product. I mean, if you use this toothpaste, you might have somebody like her. I mean, that's the message. That's, these people, these good-looking people use this particular toothpaste. We live in a sexually saturated culture, which translates into a very me-centered culture. And that brings us to the lesson this morning. The lesson this morning are the three deadly sins to brotherly love. There are three particular sins in this passage of Scripture that harm and do damage to brotherly love. The Hebrews were admonished by this apostle to love one another, not to allow any of the providential circumstances that God had placed in their lives to come between their service and love for each other. That is, you could not use as an excuse, I'm busy. You cannot use as an excuse, well, I don't have time, I'm busy, I'm struggling with things right now. He says, nothing should get in the way of brotherly love continuing. That is, there's never a time, brothers and sisters, in this church, that you are too busy to exercise brotherly love. Never. There's never a time that you can put aside your duties one to another. There's never a time that's justified or vindicated in the eyes of God. Not the eyes of the preacher. Not in my eyes. Not in the eyes of the session. But in the eyes of God, He says, brotherly love must continue. Do not let it be interrupted. Do not let it be hindered. Maintain your brotherly love for one another. And these are those social obligations that we owe one to another. These are lawful obligations. These aren't suggestions. These are the imperatives of Scripture. These are the commands given. That is, this is what a Christian does. This is how a Christian lives. This is his ethic. This is how he practices what he believes about Christ. If you believe that Jesus Christ is supreme head over all things of the universe, you let brotherly love continue. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the final prophet, priest, and king, you will let brotherly love continue. That's the whole point of this passage of Scripture. He says, it's time for the Christians to live up to their profession. It's time for us to live up to what we profess to believe. And he says, this is how you're going to do it. This is what it means. So I want to continue to talk about those sins that damage and hinder greatly brotherly love. And the first sins we're going to talk about is that of fornication and adultery. Fornication and adultery. Now remember this. We live in a very postmodern day. What do I mean by that? We live in a day and time where what words meant 25 years ago is not what they mean today. There's been new definitions giving the terms. Sin's no longer viewed as something in the Bible. Sin is something culturally intolerant. You see, they redefine sin. They redefine truth. When you think of truth, where 30 years ago you may have thought of some absolute standard in a very postmodern society, truth is what you think truth is. Truth is what each individual sees as relevant. It has nothing to do with an absolute standard, but it has to do with what is true to you, because that's all that matters. You are the center of your universe. You are the standard of your morality and rationality. That you are your own little paradigm in your own little culture. And no one can tell you you're wrong because you've redefined truth. If you've redefined it, remember there's not an absolute standard. Sometimes arguing with these people are like catching greasy pigs. You know, when you use a term and they go, oh, that's right. They don't exactly mean the same thing that you mean. And so you have to kind of get them, you've got to try to get them to define their terms or try to agree on a term. But remember this, a postmodern culture is not new. The idea is not new. Men have always sought to redefine what God has said. That started in the garden. I mean, this is not some new thing. Postmodern philosophy is not new. It's as old as the fall. It started in the garden when Eve began redefining what God meant by good and evil. So it's not anything new. In Luke chapter 16, he says, for that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. That there are those things that men esteem as good and right. But in God's eyes, they're an abomination. That's why we can't depend on natural law. That's why you can't depend on your own imagination and your own reasoning and your own rationale. That you must depend upon the revelation of the Holy Spirit and the revelation of the Word of God. You must let the Bible define your reality. You must let the Bible define your world and your existence. You have to begin there. And of course, we're talking about marriage. And we started there with marriage. We started back in the garden. And now we're going to talk about those sins that attack marriage. Why? Because marriage is that closest unit of brotherly love. There's no greater intimate relationship expressed on earth than a wife and a husband. They are considered one flesh relationship. Now there is a higher relationship. And it's that between you and Christ. But humanly speaking, there is no greater reality of brotherly love than a husband and wife who are considered by God to be a one flesh relationship. What we need to realize is in this postmodern world and culture where things are being redefined, we need to be wise to what's going on. We don't need to be so naive and keep our head in the sand that when we hear these postmoderns talk and they talk about sin and they talk about evils and that we don't just buy into what they're saying because we assume that they're talking, that they have the same definition of sin and evil as we do. Because they probably do not. Let me give you an example. All right, let me help you understand what I'm talking about. I call it the Canaanite principle. Now, what is the Canaanite principle? Well, before Israel went into the land of Canaan, you had all the Ites there. The Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Jebusites, all the Ites lived in Canaan, right? Did they love one another? No, they did not love one another. They hated one another. And they would, during certain times of the year, go rape and pillage and steal from other tribes and nations. I mean, it was just a common thing. It's the time to go to battle and war. So the Canaanites would all turn on each other. It was just a common thing to take their young men into slavery in this nation to go, make a pact with these other two kings, and those kings go take these other three nations into captivity. That's what they did. But what happened when Israel came into the land? What did they do? They rallied together, right? Now, they didn't care about one another because they abused each other all during this time. But when Israel came into the land, when God began sending Israel into the land, they united against God. You know what? Here's the picture. The picture is this. I hate you, but I hate God a lot more than I hate you. So let's team up. Let's covenant together to rise up against this people that's seeking to take our country, to take this land. And that's the way the pagans work. The pagans go, I hate you, but I hate God a whole lot more than I hate you. So let's covenant together to stamp out all of this righteousness, all of this Christianity. That's what you got to realize. The pagans will always rally together. What did David say in Psalm 2? Why do the people gather together? Why do they come together? Why do they cast off the cords of God's righteousness? Why do they cast off the chains of His law? Why do they gather together? Why do they do this vain thing? And you can see how David was, why would people cast off the cords of God's love? So we need to understand that the pagans will always team up and gather together in order to fight against righteousness in the church. And I say that to bring this point up. Where you may teach your children the biblical view of sexuality, there are literally thousands of institutions out there, schools, elementary schools, junior high schools, colleges, universities, that want and desire to teach them you're wrong. To teach them what marriage isn't, what love isn't. And you got to think that way. In fact, most of the leading universities in Europe right now says to suppress any sexual appetite is a bad thing. It's a terrible thing. It's harmful if it's suppressed. Let it go. That's the leading teaching in many of the European universities. Do you think that it's not already being adopted here? Do you think it's not already taught here on our own land and in our own soil? Well, it is. We know that we've been made fun of. The church sometimes falls under great criticizing because of its sexual scandals among its preachers primarily. The last being Ted Haggard. I don't know if you remember that situation or not. He was one of the leading figures in some evangelical movement. He didn't represent me, but he represented some evangelical movement that wanted to bring legislation against homosexuality, and come to find out, he was having some homosexual affair. The world prides itself into exposing those kinds of things. But beloved, if we sit back and we accept that kind of exposure, the fault is with us, because we need to realize that the very people that condemn us are 1,000 times harsher than we are. And more illicit than we are. I mean, think about Bill Clinton. And he's the tip of the iceberg. The latest, I think, huge scandal among pagans, among the God haters, is the UN scandal. I don't know if any of you heard about that, but here's what we're finding out about the UN. You know, the United Nations, that peace-loving organization that goes in to help people. You know, where we give 80-something million dollars a year so that they can travel around the world and be peacekeepers and demonstrate brotherly love and want to unite the whole world under the banner of the lion laying down with the lamb. You know, they got the false Messiah complex. The Messiah complex. Listen, what we've realized and what's now being exposed is that everywhere these soldiers go, rape, incest, unwanted pregnancies. And guess what? They've rejected to take care of any of those pregnancies. We're not talking about just a small percentage. We're talking about wherever these soldiers are housed, the inhabitants there have a birth 9 months later of many unwanted children. But have you heard about that? No, you hadn't heard about that. Because the world seeks to hide their debauchery. See? The sins that damage and destroy brotherly love is fornication, adultery, and covetousness. Well, let's look at these sins. What makes these sins so dangerous to brotherly love? Let's ask that question. What makes these sins so dangerous? Well, number one, they have at their core personal gratification and satisfaction. That's its ultimate purpose and goal. Its ultimate purpose and goal for fornication, adultery, and covetousness is personal satisfaction and personal gratification. Secondly, there are dangerous sins because before sin, we desire the sexual relationship for the sexual relationship and desire to accumulate. That means they are dangerous sins because before marriage. Oh, let me just read this right. I messed up my notes here. That these sins are distorted, says Matthew Henry, because that these desires so that we use them for our own pleasure and at the expense and virtue of others. That these sins are so heinous that they're used at the expense and virtue of other people. Let me give you an example. The ultimate basis. Now, I know that none of you have looked at this. I know that none of you have a copy of the Satanic Bible. in your homes, and that's a good thing. You don't need one. But you know what the ultimate philosophy of the Satanic Bible is? Unrestrained personal gratification. That is the philosophy of Satanism. Now that's what they teach. That's what they declare. And if you believe in that philosophy, where do you line yourself up? That is, the Satanic Bible teaches unrestrained gratification and pleasure. Don't be chained down and limited by any law. Exercise your desires at the expense of whatever it takes. That's true freedom in the mind of a Satanist. Not only that, beloved, I tell you that because that's what some people believe true freedom is in the church. They believe true freedom is not to be chained down by the laws of Scripture. Not to be bound down by God's moral standard. That to be free, we need to be able to exercise our own whims, our own desires, our own pleasures. And that's not freedom, that's slavery. Read Romans chapter 6. That if you use your bodies as members of unrighteousness, you are slaves to that lust and that sin. The reason fornication should be avoided and abhorred and hated is because it is a defiling of oneself and a defiling of someone else. Let's define fornication. The word fornication is the word pornos, which we get the word pornography. It means to be defiled, sexually polluted, dirty, unclean, unpresentable, polluted by that which God hates and rejects. God hates it because it's contrary to His holiness. But He rejects it on the basis of it being abnormal. Now listen, what you see today isn't normal. Remember, what defines our reality? God's Word defines our reality. What's the true reality was before the fall? Sin perverted reality. Sin perverted our reason. Sin perverted our emotions. Sin perverted everything that God created and made. Immorality is not normal. It's abnormal. It's not what God intended. It's not what God created. Immorality and fornication is a perversion of what God created as good and wholesome and righteous. And that is the sexual relationship between a man and a woman. That is, it wasn't created just for himself, just for the man. It was created to serve one another, Adam and Eve, to serve one another. What makes this sin so heinous? Why is this sin to be considered by Christians to be abhorrent and heinous in our eyes? And I hope it is, beloved. I hope this sin is abhorrent to you. I hope that we've not been so affected by our culture that we just live with it. That we just assume that, well, that's just the way it is. But we must have a holy hatred for the things that are contrary to the law of God. Everything that's contrary to His holiness. And when we don't have that indignation rising up within us, we need to fall on our knees and pray, God, give it to me. God, continue to sanctify me. Give me a holy hatred for immorality and fornication. But why is this sin to be viewed so heinous by us? Well, there are several reasons. These aren't even in my notes. These are something extra that I want to give you. Why is it to be viewed as a heinous sin? A sin against one another. Well, number one, fornication robs someone of their virginity. Fornication robs someone of their virginity. You think about in the Old Testament, where would we get the picture to see how heinous this sin is? You'd have to go to the Old Testament. A prized possession in a man's house was his daughter. And in the biblical days, if a man wanted to court your daughter, he would have to come up to you and he would say, I'm interested in your daughter. And you would examine this young man. You would interview this young man. And you would say, son, are you able to take care of my daughter? Now, I'm going to paraphrase this and southernize it for you, okay? You're interested in my daughter? You're saying to me that you have the means to take care of her. Let me see it. And this young man would have to present to the father what would be called a bride's price. And it was a certain amount of money agreed upon among the father and this young man. And it was to demonstrate that this young man had the means to take care of this man's daughter. But this man cherished his daughter. He took care of this daughter. He played with her. He catechized her. He groomed her. He shaped her. He made her the woman she is in that loving family. And he was not willing to let go of his daughter to somebody that couldn't take care of her. Why? You know, his intention is, I'm not about to let this daughter leave this loving, protective home to go into your home if you cannot demonstrate to me that you can take care of her spiritually and physically. Say the young man didn't have any money, and the price that they agreed upon was more than he had at the time. What was he going to do? He was going to demonstrate that he had true, genuine affection and love for this woman by what? Going out and working and saving his money and coming back. Because the man knew if this boy come back 2 years later, he was serious about his daughter. That is, if he was going to go out and labor for 2 or 3 years in order to present to the father a bride's price, he really loved her. And if he was willing to work for her like that, he was going to protect her. He was going to take care of her. He was going to nurture her. He was demonstrating to the father that he was worthy to take that daughter out of that home and for him to take care of her. And you say, well, see, if you watch PBS, what they'll tell you is the daughter, that the men prided themselves in selling their daughters. But see, many times what the father would do is he'd take this bride price and then he'd add to it. And you know what he'd do? He'd turn around and give it to the woman as a wedding present to from the father. Here, be happy. Start your home. Now, I'm going to tell you, that's the way to do it. And if you're interested in any of my girls, tell your sons come see me. Because they're going to be expensive. So you see now, so what? Number one, fornication robbed someone of her virginity. If a man laid with this man's daughter and robbed her of her virginity, guess what? She was defiled and polluted. He was not able to present her to any young man as a clean vessel, a righteous vessel. She was polluted and contaminated and considered dirty. So you can see right there, it's the preemptive strike upon marriage. It's that preemptive strike upon the family. Listen to this. Listen. Get this in your mind now. All ungodly cultures hate family. And they make laws that devastate the family. And they provide means by which the family is constantly bombarded with all kinds of immorality to destroy the integrity and virtue of the family. So you see, fornication robs the daughter of her virginity or the boy of his virginity, but it also robs the father of the bride's price. It robs the father of being able to present to his daughter this wonderful marriage gift that represented purity. You know, in our own day and time, how are women married today? They're married in gowns of white. What is that? That's a symbol. That's not just tradition. It's a symbol that symbolizes purity. I am giving myself to you and I am pure. But that's distorted today. You know what? It doesn't mean anything. And we need to get back to that. I hope you teach your children. I hope you teach your daughters that if they fall into that sin, that might not be a privilege that they will partake of. Well, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Another thing that makes this such a heinous sin and that it's a sin against one's body. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Fornication defiles one's body. It should be avoided. Look at verse 12. He said, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach, stomach is for the food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for fornication. That's the same word. The body is not for immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through His power. Do you not know that our bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Flee fornication. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. We have in this text of Scripture that Paul writes to the Corinthians, and he says the sin of fornication has at least three levels or degrees of heinousness to it. Number one, you sin against yourself. Number two, you sin against Christ. You make Him a member of a harlot by you being joined to the harlot where the one flesh relationship happens. You sin against yourself, you sin against Christ, and you sin against the Holy Spirit. You sin against the redemptive work of Christ because you take that which God has purchased with His own, that Jesus has purchased with His own blood, and you use it as if you owned it yourself. That your body is yours to do with what you want, with how you please. And He says it's not so for the Christian. You've been bought by the blood of Christ. You are not your own. So you committed sacrilege, so to speak. What is sacrilege? Sacrilege is robbing God of something that is sacred. Fornication is to commit sacrilege against Christ, the triune God. Paul says our bodies are not for immorality. Romans 6 and verse 19, he says, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness resulting in sanctification. Matthew Henry said this. He said, the sin of fornication is a great injury in any Christian. It's a sin against his head and Lord, and a great reproach and a blot on his profession. Immorality acts as a scab upon a Christian's profession of faith. Why? Because when we come to Christ and we profess to have Him as Lord and Master, we profess to be His and He is ours. We profess that He's our Master, Lord. I mean, what does Lord mean? Boss. Boss. He's the boss. He tells you what to do. He tells you what to think. He tells you how to live. When we declare Him as Lord, we're saying, you are our boss. Immorality, fornication, is a scab upon that profession of faith. It defiles the body, which is the temple of the Holy Spirit. The body which is to be kept consecrated for the purposes of the Lord. Present yourselves as living sacrifices, holy and undefiled. Sanctified. We're to be holy because God is holy. It defiles the body. It robs God of His glory. The Bible says we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Fornication is heinous and a danger to brotherly love because it stupefies our reason. It muddles our thinking. Hosea chapter 4 and verse 11 says this, harlotry and wine and new wine take away understanding. That the person that's caught up in the sin of fornication can't think properly. He's indulged so much in his own senses, he's so caught up in his own lust and desires, he can't see straight. That's why so many parents have problems with their teenagers who are caught up into the sin. You can't reason with them. You need to sit down and show them this verse of Scripture. You need to sit down and show them, Hosea, that those men who are caught up in the indulgence of these lusts are overtaken by them. They can't see properly. They have to have somebody tell them what the truth is. They have to have somebody point it out to them. They have to have good and godly counselors to lead the way. They have to have guides that know the Word of God and that are led by the Holy Spirit to lead them out of this sin, because they just don't easily put it down. To indulge in this sin is to muddle one's thinking. Again, Matthew Henry. Sensual pleasures have taken them away from their devotions and drowned all that is good in them. He said they've drowned any logical reason they had in the wine and the harlotry. It takes a good man and ruins him. It takes a sound young man. When he gets caught up in that sin, it can easily ruin him. Read Proverbs. We don't have time to go there. It weakens a man and woman's devotion and it stifles courage. You're not going to see fornicators stand up for the faith. It weakens a person's courage. What about adultery? What about adultery? Where fornication is seen as a preemptive attack on the family. And why, again, let me just emphasize this. Why is fornication seen as a heinous sin? Not only does it rob someone of his daughter, the virginity, but also, listen, there stands a chance of that emotional, physical, psychological scarring. You know, those emotional attachments that, you know, you see all of these, you know, all of these young people that are wrapped up in these things, they're so emotionally attached to all these different people. By the time they get married, they've been emotionally and physically attached to 10 or 15 people. What's left for the husband but bitterness? Harshness? Frigidness? All of those things that should be enjoyed among those two that come together in the marriage covenant cannot be enjoyed because of all that has gone on in the past. Much of marriage counseling that deals with sexuality has to go back and take care of all the baggage they brought into the marriage. It's a heinous sin against the family. It's a heinous sin against brotherly love. You know what? It's amazing to me have two people sitting down in front of you and they say, well, I love her. I'm violating her. You see, you got to think the way God thinks. If you love her, protect her. What did we read 1 Corinthians 13. Love is kind, patience, gentle. It protects one's virginity. It protects the integrity and righteousness of another. It gets in the way and it says, I won't allow you to scandalize this person because I love this person. You're not about to rob her of her virtue or him of his virtue. That's what love does. Love demonstrates an application to the righteousness and holiness of God's Word. To love somebody is to love somebody according to God's law. What about adultery? Adulterated is seen as a direct missile launched into the family. Where fornication is that preemptive strike, adultery is that direct missile attack upon the family. Adultery attacks the family personally, whether the husband or the wife, with another husband and wife, someone who's married, or with a single. Since adultery has as its direct purpose, which is to destroy the family. Now that person can say, well, I was just trying to indulge in my passions and lusts and desires. The Bible, God views it as an attack upon the family. Adultery murders families. That's why the punishment for adultery, according to God's law, is death. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Murder for murder. Those who seek to destroy the culture by destroying its family, in God's eyes, death. Listen to Rush Dooney. Biblical law is designed to create a familyistic society. And the central offense is to strike at the life of the family. That means if you want to attack culture, you want to attack any the God-centered culture, you got to go after the family. You go after the family. Adultery is thus placed on the same level as murder, in that it is a murderous act against the central social institution of any healthy culture. Unpunished adultery is destructive to the life of the family and of the social order. That's why in the Bible the marriage contract can be broken because of the act of adultery. I want you to notice and recognize around you how many contracts have been broken and how many subfamilies you have. I mean, how many broken families do we have? Not just the single moms or the single dads taking care of children, but how many divorced families, and now the children have two sets of families over here, one over here, one over here, each vying and bawling for attention. It's frustrating, confusing. It puts stress and strain upon the children who had nothing to do with that divorce. Again, what makes this sin so heinous? Well, we know it's an attack upon the family. We've already said that. But there are particular things that makes it heinous about that. Number one, it's a breach of the marriage covenant. It's a broken promise. You know, the Bible doesn't say much about men or women that can't keep their promises. If you can't keep your promises, especially the promise of marriage, how trustworthy are you? If you can't keep that vow, you'll break any vow. You'll break any promise. Not only is it a break of a covenant promise, Malachi 2:14, it's a double breach of the marriage covenant, especially when two married people are involved. It's called double adultery. The Puritans viewed it as double adultery. Doubly heinous in the eyes and sight of God, because it affected two families. It's a double breach of the marriage covenant. Not only that, beloved, it's a crime. It may not be a crime in our culture, but it's a crime in the eyes of God. You want me to prove it to you? God's not going to let it go. Unrepentant adultery, He will not let go. Look at David. Now, David finally repented of his adultery, didn't he? But you know what price he paid for that adultery? Do you know the price he paid? Not only did he lose the child that adultery produced, he lost even his household. What do you see happening in David's household after that sin? A brother rapes a sister. A brother tries to kill another brother. A son tries to kill David the father. Does that sound like a lovely family to you? That sounds chaotic. I guarantee you it grieved David till the day he died for him to look into his family and to know that he was a major cause in what has gone on in his family. How do we know God hates this sin? How do we know God hates it? Well, the text tells us that God's going to judge it. Turn back over to Hebrews 13. It tells us in the text, it says, God will judge these fornicators and adulterers. I think historically speaking, we see God continue to pour out His wrath upon those who indulged in such practices. Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. What did God do with that society of immoral people? He caused the flood to come upon them and overtake them. What did He do in Genesis 18 with Sodom and Gomorrah? Those who would not constrain their own lusts and desires. What did God do to demonstrate His hatred for immorality? He poured out wrath from heaven, rained down fire upon those cities. To this day, they are not there. What about 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 8? How did God demonstrate among the church, the Old Testament church, His hatred for immorality? The Bible says that 23,000 fell that day. The Beloved, the Bible teaches us that God hates immorality. How else does God? Is that the only way God judges it? Through things that, you know, universal flood, fire raining down from heaven, ground opening up and swallowing 23,000 people? I mean, have you seen that lately? I haven't. Does that mean God's no longer judging immorality? Well, let's let the Bible answer that question. Turn to Romans chapter 1. Turn to Romans chapter 1. Look at verse 24. All right, let's back up. Let me read it in context. Let me start in verse 21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for the image and image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their heart to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. That is, how does God judge immorality? Many times God judges immorality with more immorality. That is, when a person is caught up in immorality and unrepentant immorality, God removes the hand of grace and He allows that person to go deeper into that debauchery, deeper into that sin. Beloved, listen, we don't have a homosexual problem because we just have a homosexual problem. We have a homosexual problem because we had a heterosexual problem. There you go. I got it. We are being judged by the sin of sodomy because we did not judge fornication in the church between man and woman. And they know it. That's why they view the church as hypocrites. You wink at all of the heterosexual sins, and now you want to condemn the homosexual sins? And God says, I judge the heterosexual sins, all the 60s, free brothers and love one another, all of this philosophy. I judge it with homosexuality. And what's next? I'm asking you, what's next? How will He judge homosexuality? Is God the same yesterday, today, and forever? How will God judge these sinners? You tell me. What does the Bible say? With more and greater debauchery, immorality. What's next? I don't know. I don't want to know. There are some things that even Paul told the Ephesians, you ought not even mention among yourselves. That's how God judged. What about covetousness? Quickly. Why is the sin of covetousness such a at war against brotherly love? Because again, covetousness has as it in its core self-gratification. I mean, I don't have time. I want to read the Westminster Confession of Faith, the larger catechisms on the 7th and 8th commandment and the 10th commandment. But we don't have time. Luke 12:15 says this, be on guard against every form of greed. Do not let your character be described as someone who loves money. Don't be described as a covetous person. The Bible says that money is the root of all kinds of evil. The money itself is not evil. Where does this evil reside? Where does it come from? Does it come from the culture? Does it come from education? No, it comes from within, Matthew 15. It comes from within our own hearts. Adultery is in your heart. Fornication is in your heart. Covetousness is in your heart, brothers and sisters. It's there. And if you're not careful, if you're not watchful, if you're not pressing the means of grace, if you're not understanding your need for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and His power and mercy and of His Holy Spirit and the guidance of His Word, you'll fall into these sins. You won't be above it. Remember, Jesus did teach us what adultery was. Don't hate men, women. Don't just think, well, I have never committed the act of adultery. If you've lusted, you committed adultery. Remember, we're not Pharisees. We don't just live by the letter of the law. We live by the spirit of the law. The intent of the law. Covetousness is not as heinous as fornication and adultery. Yet it still seeks to rob a family of its wealth. And it's this. It's this. What are those sins prohibited in those commandments? Number one, you don't use your brother. You don't seek to use him for your advantage. You don't seek to use him for your gain. You don't seek to loan somebody who is in desperate, dire straits and charge him an outrageous interest. If you want to be a help, be in help. But you don't loan money to him and make the interest rates where he'll never be able to pay the money back. Usury. Covetousness is the door to many other sins. Proverbs chapter 1. Covetousness seeks to rob, defraud, and use one's neighbor so that he may gain wealth or social status or prestige, whatever it is he's looking for. That is, brothers and sisters, listen. When you covet, you are damaging brotherly love. You are sinning against this commandment of God. May the Lord help us. I got so much I need to say, I'm not going to be able to say it. Let me say this. Let's just look at our culture. I feel for salesmen. Salesmen in our own culture have a tremendous amount of pressure to achieve a certain level. And if they don't achieve a certain level, they're fired. They lose their job. And there's a lot of pressure placed upon these salesmen to use techniques that are not biblical. In fact, they're sinful. Because many times these techniques manipulate people that are weak, not self-disciplined enough to say no. And the salesman recognizes it and he seizes the opportunity by continuing to press the product, whatever it is he's selling, thereby causing that person to spend money they don't need to spend. And you're robbing that family of their wealth. You're not just sinning against that person. You're sinning against that whole family. When you sell somebody something that's not worthy of the amount that you sell it for, you're robbing that family of wealth. I mean, brothers and sisters, the law of God bears application in everything we do. And we've got to be careful. Because we're commanded to love one another. And when you covet what your neighbor has, here's the question. What will you do to get it? Who will you harm to get it? Who will you defraud to get it? Who will you use to get it? Who will you sin against to get it? What lengths will you go to satisfy that desire? That's the question. Will you work so long and hard that you sacrifice your family? Is that brotherly love? That you want something so badly that you're going to work all hours of the day and night, forsake your wife, forsake your children, so that you can get what you want? Is that brotherly love? No, it's not. And I could go on and on and on. We don't have time. Let me give you some remedies, though. Let me give you some remedies quickly. Now, it's going to be very easy. You know these. You hear these all the time. But how do we avoid this kind of immorality and covetousness? Number one, we need to develop a hatred for it. You know, when we talk about, and again, I could stay on covetousness, and I need to spend more time on it to develop with you what the Bible talks about when it talks about usury, because I don't want any of us to fall into that. You know, we don't seek to use one another. We need to seek to help one another. It doesn't mean you give your property away. That's not what it means, but it means it's a fair and viable price. You don't seek to take advantage. You know, it's like the merchant that has the product that's not really what it says it is, and he sells it and he goes out and he brags that he sold it for a price that it wasn't worth. Or the man knows its value. He sees that this merchant has something of great value and he doesn't know what he has, and he buys it for a nickel, and the man walks off and he says, "Hey, this thing's worth $20. you've just robbed that man of his wealth. That's not me, that's the Bible. We must develop a hatred against such things. We must prayerfully ask God to create in us a hatred against everything that's contrary to His law. Secondly, we must be diligent in avoiding everything and everyone that provides an occasion for immorality and covetousness. Don't hang around covetous people. Don't hang around people that are always looking for the next greatest and best. Don't hang around people that are always, always thinking of the next scheme in order to get rich. Don't you fall into that temptation and squander your family's wealth. Let me tell you something. In reality, in God's world, nothing comes without responsibility. All of these rappers, all of these men that gain great wealth for doing little work, there's a day of reckoning coming. And they're going to give an account for every dime they made and they squandered on themselves. How accountable is that when you've squandered millions of dollars on lust and immorality? Don't envy. Don't envy the wicked. Don't hang around people that want to indulge in those things. Keep watch over your heart and mind. Have no confidence in your own strength. If you're out here this morning and you're saying, I don't have that problem, I'd never be affected with that problem, you're a prime candidate. Put no confidence in your own flesh, but trust and rest in the Lord and in the power of His might and strength. Fourthly, deal radically with any lust that you have now. Any lust or any covetousness that you are struggling with right now, pluck it out, cast it from you. It's better to enter heaven with one eye than hell with two. It's better to enter heaven with one hand than in hell with two. Deal radically with sin. Don't play around with it. Some of you may have been struggling with sin for years now and you're wondering why you're still struggling with it, because you never have taken it seriously to get rid of it. Stay close to Christ in His church. Spend time with Christ. It's not just knowing the laws of God, it's knowing Christ. Know Christ. Know Him. Know Him like you know your wife and your husband. Know what He likes. Know what He hates. Stay in the Word. If you don't have time to read it, buy it on tapes and listen to it. Buy it on CDs and listen to it. Buy you an iPod. Buy you something. Buy whatever it takes in order for you to gain. We live in a day and time you can buy iPods, MP3 players. There's no reason why we shouldn't have the Word of God in some fashion in our lives, in our homes. Listen to it, read it, whatever it takes, stay in the Word. Stay prayerful. Be a prayer warrior. I promise you, look back in your life and notice the weak times. Notice the times that you were the most vulnerable to lust and these kinds of sins. I guarantee you, prayer was lacking. I guarantee you, prayer was lacking. Conversation with God was lacking in your life. Be a prayer warrior. Be dedicated, committed to prayer. Maybe certain times of prayer, fine, great. Times when the church gets together and prays, be there, pray. Times when you're alone driving down the road, all different kinds of prayers. Pray, pray, pray. And read, 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 brothers and sisters. What about covetousness? What's the remedy for covetousness? Contentment. That's what the remainder of the text says. Contentment in the Lord. Trusting Him. I don't have great wealth, but I'm content in what the Lord has given me, and I will trust in Him. If He desires for me to be wealthy, I will be wealthy. Be satisfied with the Lord's presence. Be satisfied. Let me say this. What does it mean to be satisfied with the Lord? We're going to end with this. What does it mean to be satisfied with the Lord? It means that His laws are okay with you. It means that what God, what Christ has commanded, you're okay with. I'm fine. Whatever the Lord desires of me and my body is okay with me. That's what it means to rest and trust in the Lord. That's fine. Are we that way? If you are, if you can be content with the Lord, there's help for you. He says, I will never desert you or forsake you. I am here to give you help. I am here to walk you through any temptations that you may have. I will be your God and you will be my people. Beloved, let us stay away from these sins, fornication, adultery, and covetousness. Let's pray. Lord, have mercy upon us. Give us strength to fight the battle. Give us strength to subdue our lusts and our sins and our desires. Father, that we might serve you as a holy people, a righteous people, a faithful church. That we would be able to call the world to repentance. Lord, that we would not blaspheme your name as, Lord, adulterers and fornicators. Lord, but that we would be a faithful people. That your name would be exalted in the land. In Jesus' name, amen. Let